All right, Merry Christmas. It's a good morning to get to celebrate, remember, and recognize what Christ has done for us. That's what we're going to do this morning. If you got your Bibles, go ahead and pull them out. We're going to start in Luke chapter 2. Luke is one of two books. You got Luke and Matthew that tell the story of the birth of Christ and how he came to be. And so we're going to launch out in Luke 2, and then we're going to jump over to Matthew chapter 2. If you have your own Bibles, you can follow along. If not, those burgundy Bibles in the seats in front of you, the page numbers are actually in the program, so you can follow along real easily in those. Now, today as we talk about this We Are Family, this is our last week. We're wrapping up the series called We Are Family. We're going to look at the family that we have in Christ. We're going to look at Jesus, who's the best brother we could ever have, and we're looking at God, the best father we could ever have. And we're going to look at how blessed we are to have a relationship with them and learn what that looks like, to have those conversations and have those relationships. So if you got your Bibles, we're going to launch out in Luke chapter 2. It's on page 851 there in the Burgundy Bible. Before you go there, though, I want to just ask you, what are the traditions that you do at Christmas? Sometimes they can be traditions that point us to the birth of Christ and what Christmas is about. Or sometimes they can be trappings that push us away from what the birth of Christ is about. For me, I love Christmas. It's one of my favorite times of the year. I love the presents. I love giving presents. I love receiving presents. I think it's a great time to practice generosity for that reason. I love serving. We as a family love to serve at this time. One of our traditions is to find places we can serve, whether it be the rescue mission and ringing the bell or other places. I love seeing postings of families online that are ringing the bell for the rescue mission and just serving by providing meals or food or toys or presents for those that may not have anything of their own. As a pastor, I get the blessing of folks calling me and saying, hey, we'd like to help a family this year. If you know of somebody, let us know. And then connecting them to people that are in need. That's one of the fun things I get to do. As a family, we like to do the shoebox. This last year was the first year we did that for the whole church. And thanks to you guys, we had over 450 shoeboxes put together. They'll be sent overseas. As 450 kids, they'll get to have Christmas and to learn the story of Jesus at the same time. So that was awesome. We also like to read the Christmas story as a family to remind us about Christ. And then we like to watch Christmas shows and have people over for Christmas Day for dinner. This year we're going to have a big Christmas. I just recommend, whether you're single or married, whether you got kids, no kids, kids are out of the house, whether your grandparents never had kids, you can make Christmas Sunday a great blessing to all by having other people over. Say, maybe you just cook with the microwave. Hey, just do it well, right? Go to Cracker Barrel and get your dinner, right? But whatever it is, you can have others over. This year we've got somebody from, we'll have somebody from China, somebody from Japan, somebody from East Timor, and somebody all the way from West Putnam. So we'll be bringing them in from all over the world to have Christmas dinner together just to celebrate and remember what Christ has taught us, to love one another as he's loved us. Now, I thought we'd have a little fun this morning, practice some quiz show kind of stuff. We got a Christmas movie competition. Let's see who knows these Christmas movies. The first one's a relatively new movie you might not have seen, but it's one that we like. Anybody know this one? Nativity Story. Great movie about the birth of Christ. For us as a family, I like to watch it mainly because it's very accurate and it keeps it very biblical. So, and it's actually well done. The next movie, see if anybody guessed this one. Probably never heard that one. Frosty. There we go. Got somebody who's seen that one before. Frosty the Snowman. Next one. Anybody know this one? The Grinch, that's right. The Grinch that stole Christmas, but he really had to give it back, didn't he? It's a good thing. All right, and the next one, Little Drummer Boy. Okay, you hadn't seen that one. That's a good classic. And then this one, nobody, right? It's a Wonderful Life. If you haven't seen it, I was talking to somebody today, hint, hint, nudge, nudge, poke, poke, that's never seen It's a Wonderful Life. Come on, you got to at least watch it once. It's on every channel about 50 times this time of year, you know. And then the last one. How many of you know this one? Anybody? Oh, a couple of you because I heard you laugh. Christmas Shoes. Have you ever heard the song Christmas Shoes and it like makes you cry and you get depressed? The movie's 10 times worse. Don't rent this movie. I'm just telling you, we made the mistake last year. We watched this movie. Somebody had given it to us. I was like, that is depressing. So anyway, I put that up there to tell you what not to do on that one, okay? Just skip over that one. If anybody gives it to you as a Christmas gift, just know they're picking on you, okay? All right. Well, in all seriousness, not everybody in here today is looking forward to Christmas. I talked to a couple of folks, and they had just one had lost a son, another one lost another family member, and this will be their first Christmas without their family. And so sometimes Christmas can be a very difficult time. And so today we want to give you a message of hope. Today we want to remind you that God loves you and that he wants to have a relationship with you and he wants to carry you through this tough time. He wants to encourage you through these challenges, okay? Luke chapter 2, we're going to start there if you got your Bibles. Luke chapter 2, it tells us about Christ and how he began with a tough time. In Luke chapter 2, it says, at that time, the Roman Emperor Augustus decreed that a census should be taken throughout the Roman Empire. This was the first census when Quirinius was governor of Syria. All returned to their own ancestral towns to register for the census. And because Joseph was a descendant of King David, he had to go to Bethlehem in Judea, David's ancient home. He traveled there from the village of Nazareth in Galilee. He took with him Mary, to whom he was being engaged, and who was now expecting a child. And when they were there, the time came for her baby to be born. She gave birth to her firstborn son. She wrapped him snugly in strips of cloth and laid him in a manger, because there was no lodging available for them. Let's go, Lord, in prayer and ask God to speak to us. Lord, we humble ourselves this morning and we say that we need you. We thank you for this good news that you gave us through Jesus. And we pray today, Lord, especially for those folks that are struggling with the loss of loved ones this year. We pray, God, that you would give them an extra big hug this morning and let them know that you have not left them or forsaken them, but that you will walk through the good times and the bad times, and you will even carry them when needed. I pray that in Jesus' name, amen. All right, if you have your listening guide, go ahead and pull that out. We always kind of walk through that, give you something to take home and remember. The first thing on the listening guide is that as a family, we have a brother, Jesus Christ, who knows the highs and the lows of this life. He knows the highs and the lows of this life. I've got to imagine that when the angel came to Mary and said, Mary, guess what? Here's the good news. You're going to get to be the mother of the Savior of the world. That's pretty awesome. I mean, Mary was like, let it be. I'm all in. She's excited. And yet the birthing process probably was not what she was expecting. To be the mother of the Savior of the world and you give birth in a manger, a stable, that's pretty rough. And then she didn't have the money to provide for the child. They were basically immigrants into Bethlehem. They had to go there for a census. And when they got there, there was no room for them to stay at a normal inn, which oftentimes would have just been a house with an extra bedroom. Instead, they had to start by staying in a stable. I believe God did this because over 50 to 60% of the world lives in poverty. And for all of us, it reminds us that God came as one of us, and even the least of one of us. And so when Jesus came, he was born in this manger. So he knew the highs and the lows. So it started with the lows, and then the wise men came. If you want to skip over to Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2. Now, oftentimes in your nativity sets, you see the wise men around the stable. Most likely they weren't there because, as we're going to read, they came to see Jesus in a house. So most likely it may have been a week later, maybe a month later, but we still put them around the stable in the nativity set because it just helps us remember the story. But in verse 9 through 11, this is how Jesus' family was blessed. It says, after their interview, the wise men went their way, and the star they had seen in the east guided them to Bethlehem. It went ahead of them and stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were filled with joy. They entered the house and saw the child with his mother, Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasure chest and gave them gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. So here you have this poor family. Dad's a carpenter. They're living in a different town than what they grew up in. They've moved away. He's probably having to go door to door trying to find work to do. And then all of a sudden these three men, maybe more, maybe four or five, we don't really know the number. There were three gifts, so we associate that number with the wise men. And they come and bring gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Now, gold was a sign of royalty as a symbolism declaring Christ as king. Frankincense was symbolism of deity. They would use the frankincense in the temples to worship God. And so frankincense, a symbol of deity, and myrrh. Myrrh was an embalming tool they would use to embalm people, a symbol of his death that he would pay. And I believe a testimony to all of us of the life of Christ. So these three precious gifts. Now, what happened to these gifts? Many scholars believe that they lived on these gifts for the next several years while they traveled. To have gold would have been a tremendous thing for someone so poor. And so Jesus starts out poor. His family's provided for supernaturally from these men who come to visit. And then he lives a life. As we read about it in the New Testament, Jesus loved people well. He healed people that were sick. He raised the dead. He fed the poor. I mean, when you read the story of Christ, it's like, wow, he really was awesome. But he wasn't repaid for his awesomeness with love, was he? He had 12 buddies, and we call them the disciples, and they traveled everywhere together. He poured his life into them, and when he needed them the most, when Jesus was arrested, they scattered, and they ran from him. So he then was born poor, had some financial blessings from the wise men, loved people well, had great friends. He was deserted in his time of need, and then he was hung on a cross. The cross was the most evil of all tortures that the Roman Empire had. It was designed to put fear in all their enemies' lives. They would hang people on these sticks, and some of them are, as we picture Christ, with the crossbar being nailed to that. Some of them, literally, they would just if they had trees in the land, they would just nail people on trees and just leave them hung on trees as you would walk down the road. Your children would walk down the road and they would see these people just nailed to trees. And it would strike fear and defeat in their heart. And so when they declared Jesus guilty, guilty of what? Of professing himself as the King of the Jews. They hung the sign over his head, King of the Jews. That was what he was being accused of. And yes, he was guilty of that. But he lived a life that was perfect. Tempted in the same way that you and I have been tempted. And yet he chose not to sin. In Matthew 27, 35 to 40, if you want to turn there. That's the picture of Christ on the cross. It says, after they had nailed him to the cross, the soldiers gambled for his clothes by throwing dice. So if it wasn't bad enough that he was poor, the only thing of any value he had were the clothes on his back, literally. They stripped him of his clothes, and then they rolled the dice to see who'd get to keep whatever clothes he had. It says, then they sat around and kept guard as he hung there. A sign was fastened above Jesus' head announcing the charge against him. It read, "This is Jesus, King of the Jews." Two revolutionaries were crucified with him, one on his right, one on his left. The people passing by shouted abuse, shaking their heads in mockery. "Look at you now," they yelled at him. "You said you were going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. Well then, if you are the Son of God, save yourself and come down from the cross." So here Jesus, he had just less than a week before been welcomed with people singing songs to him, taking palm branches and laying them down, taking their jackets off, laying them down for Jesus to come into Jerusalem. They're celebrating his life. Less than a week later, they're crucifying him. So Jesus understood this life that we have here on earth, this life of highs and lows. For some of you, this week has been amazing. I was talking to somebody just earlier between services. They're talking about how so many big and amazing things have happened in their life, and yet at the same time, so many struggles and challenges that they're battling. And I'm confident in this room, you're dealing with some of that same stuff. Some of you came in, it's been a great week. You're excited about Christmas. It's maybe your favorite time of the year. Others, you're going, I wish it was never coming. I wish they'd just get rid of it, take it off the calendar, because it's always a hard time because of the family that you're part of, or not a part of, or not invited to be a part of. I would just say to you, Jesus understands life of highs and lows, good and bad, hard and painful, and joyful and celebration. He went through all of that. It's interesting that in the end, he was actually buried in a rich man's tomb. In Matthew 28, just one chapter over there, as they go to take Jesus off the cross, Matthew, I think it's supposed to be 27, 57 into 58. Matthew 27, 57, 58 says, as evening approached, Joseph, a rich man from Arimathea who had become a follower of Jesus, went to Pilate and asked for Jesus' body, and Pilate issued an order to release it to him. And as he released the body, he released it was an unusual thing. Because if you were crucified, most of the time you were thrown in a criminal's grave. They would just dig one big hole and throw everybody in. If it was one of those that you actually got to be taken off the cross. Because one of the curses of the cross was the Roman Empire oftentimes would leave the body on the cross, hung on the cross, until the buzzards would eat all the flesh off the skeleton. And then just take the skeleton and throw it in the grave. It was a brutal thing designed, again, to intimidate. And so for Christ to be buried in a rich man's tomb, that would be unheard of, first of all, to get the right to be put in a rich man's tomb. Secondly, who would come along and give you that tomb? And this man's name was Joseph of Arimathea. And Joseph had apparently great wealth and influence and went to Pilate and received permission. Maybe he had to drop a lot of money to make it happen. But it took place. And the reason that's so significant is because in Isaiah, Isaiah 53, 700 years earlier, before Jesus was ever born, it was prophesied that the Savior would be put in a rich man's tomb. So just one more testimony of the supernatural power of God to fulfill the prophecies in Christ. So in Jesus, we have this brother that's been through the highs and lows. Second thing about Jesus is we have a brother who intercedes for us with the Father. He stands in the gap. He's like a witness for us with God. He's at the right hand of God. You can turn to the book of Hebrews, chapter 7. Hebrews 7, verse 23 to 26. In Hebrews 7, we're going to see a description of what Christ does for us. It says, there were many priests under the old system, for death prevented them from remaining in office. But because Jesus lives forever, his priesthood lasts forever. Therefore, he is able once and forever to save those who come to God through him. He lives forever to intercede with God on their behalf. For he is the kind of high priest we need because he is holy and blameless, unstained by sin. He has been set apart from sinners and has been given the highest place of honor in heaven. You see, you and I, we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And there's got to be a price to be paid for that sin. When God created the world, he made it perfect. Adam and Eve were perfect without sin. And they messed it up for us, right? When we get to heaven, we can have that conversation. But they messed it all up for us. And I always say if it hadn't been Adam and Eve, it'd been Melissa and Steve. You know, if it had made it that far to my life, I'd have been the guy that they even said, okay, he's messed up. Let's do something. Okay? Well, there can't be sin in heaven. So for us to enter the kingdom of heaven, somebody's got to pay the price for that sin. In the Old Testament, they would take an animal and they would confess their sin and they would sacrifice the animal as the scapegoat for their sin. Okay? In the New Testament, Jesus came and he came to take that sin off of us, to pay the price for you and I. That's the kind of brother he is. It's kind of like this way. I remember when my kids were younger, there was a time that took place, and one of my older sons had convinced one of my younger kids to do something that he knew was wrong. He got them in trouble, basically, and they got caught. Well, the punishment for that thing that they had done was a spanking. And so I told them both, I said, you're going to have to get a spanking. And the older son at that time stepped up to be noble and said, Dad, listen, I talked him into doing it with me. It really wasn't his fault. He just did it because I did it. He said he shouldn't have to get a spanking. I said, well, are you willing to take his spanking for him? He thought about it. And he said, I will. I said, okay, because somebody's got to get a spanking because both of you did wrong. He said, I'll do that. Now, I'm not sure if he really thought that I would, like, hold him to it or not, but I took him back to the bedroom, and I said, okay. And I gave him his spanking. I said, the next one's for your brother. And then I gave him his brother's spanking on top of that. But somebody had to pay for what they had done wrong, because our rule was, whatever they had done, you get a spanking for that. But he chose to take both punishments. What a good brother in that moment, at least. Now, the difference is Jesus didn't convince you to do wrong in the first place, okay? I want to make sure you're clear on that. But what Jesus did do is when you and I sin, he goes to the Father. He says, Dad, listen, I've already paid the price. I've got his sin. He's asked forgiveness. I've washed it away. I took his punishment on me on the cross. And Jesus intercedes for us with the Father. That's an awesome brother. You can skip down to Romans 8:34. It's a couple pages back from Hebrews, page 941. Matter of fact, I want everybody to turn there. If you got your own Bibles, for sure turn there, because I want you to underline a couple verses. This is like one of those climaxes in Scripture. Because one of the things I found with me is the devil tries to beat me down with my sin and my past. Anybody ever have that happen? It's like you did something really bad in your past, and maybe it was like last week even, and the devil wants to try to keep you living in that past, to remind you of how bad you were. And Jesus wants to remind you how good he is. Romans 8:34 says this, who then will condemn us? He's talking to everybody in this room right now. Who then will condemn us? No one. For Christ Jesus died for us and was raised to life for us, and he's sitting in the place of honor at God's right hand, pleading for us. If you got your Bible, underline that part. It says, no one. I want you to know, no one can condemn you today. If you have given your life to Jesus Christ, you have asked forgiveness for your sins, the devil can remind you about it all day long, but he can't condemn you. Your friends can remind you of your failures. They can't condemn you. Your parents even may still remember what you did when you were 7 years old. But in Jesus Christ, you are forgiven and you're no longer under that condemnation. Verse 35 says, can anything ever separate us from Christ's love? Does it mean he no longer loves us if we have trouble or calamity or persecuted or hungry or destitute or in danger or threatened with death? You could add to that. Or if we have no one to celebrate with at Christmas. Or if we have the loss of loved ones that we struggle with. Or if we're in a broken relationship at this time. Or if we are struggling because to pay the bills because we've lost our job. Or if we're in the hospital. Nothing can separate us. Verse 36. As the scriptures say, for your sake we are killed every day. We are being slaughtered like sheep. No, despite all these things, overwhelming victory is ours through Christ who loved us. Overwhelming victory. I want to encourage you, when you walk out the doors today, that the words overwhelming victory are in your head. I want to encourage you that the next 2 days, no matter what the last 2 weeks have been, if you've been running like crazy trying to get everything ready, just acknowledge you can't get everything done. This is like the first year in years that I haven't put Christmas lights on the front of my house. And I even had somebody this morning said he drove his grandkids by my house. He says, "Well, I know Steve has lights." And guess what? He drove by this year. We had no lights. We just had a nativity. He's like, "Yeah, they may call you Scrooge." I was like, I can handle it. Sometimes you just can't get it all done, can you? Can you just give that away for a moment? Just say, shh. You can't get everything done. It's okay. It really is. It's okay. What if for the next 48 hours, we just focus on the overwhelming victory we have in Jesus? The fact that we don't have to carry the weight of our own sin. The fact that even though other people may despise us and hate us, He loves us. Even though our earthly family may be dysfunctional as all get out, His family is not. Jesus is the best brother, and God is the best father that we can ever have. And we can lean into that even in the hardest moments of our life. And that leads to the third thing. We have a Father who listens and loves. We have a Father who listens and loves. The whole story of Christmas is about how God so loved the world, He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life. The whole story of Christmas, that's what it's all about. James chapter 4 wants to let us know that He is listening. It says, "Come close to God, and God will come close to you. Wash your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, for your loyalty is divided between God and the world." First of all, come close to God. That's what we can do this Christmas season. We got 2 full days left. And we could come close to God these last 2 days. Maybe it's been crazy, busy, whatever. But what if these next 48 hours you say, "You know what? I'm going to really focus on the love of God and the love of people. I'm going to really focus on what He's given me. The blessings and not the problems. The joys and not the difficulties. And for those that have difficulties, I'm going to seek to be the hands and feet of Jesus and love them well." Maybe you've got a friend that might be spending Christmas dinner alone. What if you invite them over to your house? Maybe you got someone you know that they don't have a place to go. What if you invite them over? Do you know somebody that could use an extra set of groceries? An extra warm coat? What if we choose to be the hands and feet of Jesus? And even if nobody has ever been there for us, what if we choose to be there for others? It's contagious. It really is. And then the last thing I want you to see is Luke chapter 11, verse 5 to 13. I want you to see how much God loves you. Now, before I read this passage, I want to explain a little bit about Jewish literature. One of the traits of Jewish literature, that one of the tactics they would use to get their point across, is exaggeration. Much like you and I use exaggeration, right? What do we say? Don't make a mountain out of a molehill. Is anybody really going to go take a molehill and try to make it into a mountain? Of course not. It's an exaggeration that we use to get a point across. And the Jews did the same thing. They would use exaggeration. So Jesus said it's easier for a camel to go through an eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. He was trying to show them how difficult it is when you have that great wealth to keep your focus on God. Because the disciples even said, "Well, that's impossible." And Jesus said, with God, nothing's impossible, okay? So in this story, He's using an exaggerated comparison of a friend who doesn't care and doesn't want to hear what you have to say to God who wants to hear and cares. So Luke chapter 11, starting in verse 5, says, "Then, teaching them more about prayer, Jesus used this story. Suppose you went to a friend's house at midnight, wanting to borrow 3 loaves of bread. A friend of mine has just arrived for a visit, and I have nothing for him to eat. And suppose he calls out from his bedroom, 'Don't bother me. The door is locked for the night. my family and I are in bed. I cannot help you. But I tell you this, though he won't do it for friendship's sake, if you keep knocking long enough, he'll get up and give you what you need because of your shameless perseverance. And so I tell you, keep on asking and you'll receive what you ask for. Keep on seeking and you will find. Keep on knocking and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, everyone who seeks finds, to everyone who knocks the door will be opened. Your fathers, if you children ask for a fish, do you give them a snake instead? Or if they ask for an egg, do you give them a scorpion? Of course not. So if you sinful people know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? All right, so how many of you parents, under your tree this season, you have wrapped a scorpion and you just can't wait for your kids to open it on Christmas Day? Anybody? Or how about a rattlesnake? I mean, some of you might give like a little boa to play with, maybe. I don't know. Those still freak me out a little bit. But I always just think it's funny when you see those stories on the news and like a snake has escaped. It's like a 17-foot boa. And they never thought that might actually happen. It's like, what are you doing with a 17-foot boa? Anyway, all right. Sorry, lost focus. Get back to the scorpion, the box. Did anybody give that to their kids this year? Anybody? No. Because you love them, right? And if they ask for a bicycle, do you like mock them on Christmas morning if you didn't get them one and go, ha, you wanted a bike. Here's a cheese cracker. You know what I mean? Do you do that to your kids? I hope not. And what he's trying to say is God loves you even more than your parents will ever love you. And he's given this comparison. He's saying, listen, if you, being a mere mortals, can love your kids so well, how much more will your Heavenly Father love you? He will give you, as you pray and you seek him, the gift of the Holy Spirit. This gift of the Holy Spirit comes when we confess Jesus Christ as our Savior. When we call out, when we ask for him, he will come and join us. Christ will forgive us and wash away our sins. And we'll have a new life in Christ. But we have to ask. And so today I want to put it before you. This Christmas Day, or Christmas Sunday, is there ever a better time for you to give it all to Jesus? Is there ever a better time for you to surrender all and say, Lord, I'm asking for all that you have? I'm going to ask you if you would to bow your head with me. And if you're here today and you've never given your all to him, you've never trusted him, you've never said, God, I give you my life, my strength, my past, my future, my all, then I beg you today, pray today and give it all to him. You may not know what to say or what to pray. So I'm going to lead us in a prayer. It's a prayer where you are going to pray and give your heart to Jesus once and for all. If God's speaking to your heart to do so, then pray this prayer to the Lord and to yourself following after me now. Dear God, today I ask. Today I seek. And I ask that I would find. I ask for salvation in Jesus Christ. I ask forgiveness for my sin. I trust you to be my Father. I give you my everything. I pray all this in the name of Jesus. Amen.